How we doing? All right, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, in your Bible or on your app, on your phone, and if you don't have a Bible, right in front of you, there should be a pew Bible with really tiny print, which might be a motivator for you to buy your own, since we are not also giving you magnifying glasses, which seems appropriate. But if you don't have one, just take that home. That's our gift to you. Romans chapter 4. Listen to the word of the Lord. I'm going to start at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. You know, it's often a challenge to call people to faith from within Christianity. It's often a challenge to call people to faith from within the religious community, whether we're talking about Israel or Christendom. Familiarity can create a kind of difficulty to believe. We may become so familiar with the mysteries of the faith, really the absurdities of the faith, that they eventually seem commonsensical or logical to us, and we begin to take them for granted. They lose their cost. They lose their shock value. They lose their impossibility. They lose their supernatural character. And they become commonplace and rational and normal. And they eventually become kind of a background to life. They just like the furniture in the room that you don't even think about anymore. And quite frankly, when others around us raise questions or point out that these things are strange or difficult, we may disdain those people as a threat to our way of life. We actually become the ones who are missing the point of the scandalous character of things like the incarnation or the Red Sea crossing or the fact that Jesus would die for the sins of everyone. How does that work? Or the resurrection, a man rising from the dead. We lose the scandalous character of the mysteries that we supposedly believe and live on the basis of. It's difficult to call people from within the Christian culture to faith. It's difficult really to call them to the faith of Abraham, which is radical and supernatural and costly. And scandalous. But really, it's not until we yield to the God of the absurdity, the God of the impossible promise. It's not until we yield to that God that we can really say we have the faith of Abraham. There's a danger that we turn this relationship with the living God who shows up on the scene and says to Abraham, with no evidence, I'm going to give you a son. There's a danger that we turn this incredibly risky, supernatural posture of I'm leaning so hard into this invisible God's promise. There's a danger we turn this thing into just a scientific project or a system of thought that if you just sent the kids through the Sunday school program and through GMS, or if you just teach them the right things, they'll obviously have a Christian worldview. And if they have a Christian worldview and they know right from wrong and they believe the book, then of course they'll end up living the life, and they may end up living an ethical life from within a religious community, and they may end up with a biblical worldview, but that's not a guarantee that they have the faith that Abraham had. It's a big difference between having a biblical worldview and having faith, living faith. You can't produce living faith through a system, can you? You can create a whole culture that's intended to point towards this God. In fact, that's what God does. He cultivated the Jewish people in such a way that the whole culture was meant to have symbols and rituals and laws in place and traditions in place that would point the hearts and the minds of the people in the culture to the God who had claimed them, to the God who had come to them in their slavery and freed them. But being in that culture is no guarantee that you have the faith of Abraham. And this is kind of the difficulty, calling people to real spiritual life from within the religious community. I could say more. In fact, I've deleted a whole sermon from my notes that has to do with how Paul dealt with his own pain and struggle. Romans 9 through 11, he's really struggling with God's choice of making salvation by faith and not by Jewishness. And that the true children of Abraham are the children who put their trust in Jesus, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And that to be a true Jew is to be ethnically Jewish and to put your faith, radical faith, in the Messiah Jesus. All right, but that's a separate sermon, and I've deleted it, so we're not going to go there. But biblical faith is putting radical personal trust in the invisible God of the promise, the absurd promise. There's a big difference in believing in the book of God, that it is true, and believing in the God of the book, that is trusting him, walking with him, abandoning your soul to him, walking with him with the kind of dependence and prayerful surrender that characterizes these imperfect saints throughout the whole Bible that were counted as perfectly righteous just by virtue of their trusting in God that he was righteous. He considers your trust in him as righteousness. In the 19th century, there was a long-haired, intellectual, crazy guy named Soren Kierkegaard. If you look up his picture, you'll be like, whoa, that dude's wild-looking. Soren Kierkegaard, he was a Danish philosopher, and what he saw in his country at the time was that when you were born, you were baptized by virtue of living there. And that if you went to university, the universities taught from a perspective that they considered to be Christian. That if you studied science or law or anything else, everyone was assumed to be Christian just by virtue of living in this country. And Soren Kierkegaard tried to figure out how in the world do you call people in his country who were baptized as babies, everyone had a Christian funeral, everyone was supposedly a Christian just by virtue of breathing in this air that's in the culture. Soren's challenge was, what about biblical faith? It's almost harder to call the people of my country to faith because they all assume that this is the truth without engaging the God that the truth is about. In fact, in his time, it was viewed as reasonable to be a Christian. You were stupid if you weren't a Christian. You'd be the odd man out. You'd be the dumb guy, the weird guy, the outcast. It was socially respectable to believe. It was irrational to not believe. I had a conversation the other week with somebody, and they said, "It doesn't even make sense not to believe to me." Well, that's how far you know you're in the culture. Faith was no longer spiritual and radical and supernatural and life-transforming. But as Soren Kierkegaard looked around at his contemporaries, what he saw was that it was just detached assumptions people took for granted. It was not passionate commitment. It was not your passion. It was not your hunger. It was not your despair. It was not your life. It was just assumed to be a fact about the universe, kind of like gravity, and then you get over it and move on and make the adjustment. And so Kierkegaard tried to destroy what people were trusting in. If you could view people as chicks in a nest, he tried to burn the nest to get the chicks to jump, to get the people to say, "Wait a minute, how do I know?" He, instead of highlighting the rational character of faith, which you would do if you're talking with pagans, non-Christians, people who don't have a biblical worldview, you're going to say, you're going to build bridges. You're going to say, this is why this is historical. This is why this has evidence. This is why this is morally, makes sense morally. This is why this is personally beneficial to you. But he wasn't dealing with people from that perspective. So rather than building bridges to faith, he tried to destroy the bridges that were keeping them from finding personal faith. He would undermine their assumptions. He would undermine their securities. He would show the, quite frankly, the absurd character of the teachings of the book to make them uncomfortable. He would undermine his own authority. Soren said he's not sure he's ever met a real Christian, and he's not sure he's one either. Because when he looked in the Bible, what was to be a believer was something so radical. And when he looked in his own life and the lives of the people around him, it was something so normal and powerless. It was just a worldview. How would you like that? Someone godly saying, "I haven't met a Christian and I'm not sure I am one." That would be unsettling. Now, I think Soren Kierkegaard was a fine Christian and, in fact, a prophet. A prophet who called God's people back to God when they were so casual and so passionless and their level of experience was so low. And he was trying to call them back to God. I love him. He's salty. In fact, he's kind of like pure salt. Don't eat Kierkegaard like a meal, because pure salt's not a good meal. Put a little Kierkegaard on your Christianity. One of the things he pointed out was that if Jesus showed up in Denmark in 1832 or whatever, that all these Christians wouldn't even notice and probably wouldn't believe in him and might oppose him. That was a shocking concept. He talked about contemporary disciples. What would it be like if Jesus showed up on the scene today in our town? Would we be ones that oppose him, or would we be ones that rush to him, recognize him, and see him as life? And Soren's argument was, we'd kill him. Kind of shocking. What's the point? The point is that cultural Christianity is merely a set of doctrinal affirmations from a posture that's actually akin to worldly wisdom. And so Soren claimed, and actually I believe Paul did the same thing, and that's what got him in trouble with a lot of Jewish people, that the cultural version of Christianity practiced in his time was not authentic biblical faith. It was not the faith of Abraham. On the contrary, the faith of Abraham is radical, it's supernatural, and it's personal surrender to the living God who shows up and calls us out of ourselves and into dependence on him. Biblical faith, like Abraham demonstrated, is a posture we take in relationship to God. It's a posture of leaning so hard that if this ends up not being true, then our life is a pitiable waste. Shall we get into the text? I think I've made my point that it is faith that God counts as righteous. It would be capable of reading this passage and basically saying, yeah, Abraham believed a promise, we believe the gospel, he was righteous, we were righteous, and move on, without missing the character of faith. And so I just want to highlight, we could do all kinds of things with this passage, but what I want to highlight from this passage is the character, the kind of faith that Abraham demonstrated. So let's jump in here at verse 17. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, it's resurrection, and who calls into existence the things that do not exist, that's creation, in hope. Abraham believed against hope. What does that mean, to believe against hope? That means when it, quite frankly, doesn't make any sense to hope. He believed when it didn't make much sense to hope. And he believed the promise that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Watch this. Verse 19 makes me laugh. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Okay, now, when the Bible calls your body as good as dead, that is a dire situation. That always makes me laugh. His body, which is as good as dead. You know, if he would be standing by as Paul wrote this, he'd be like, hey, I still got life in me. I'm still kicking. What's the point? This is an impossibility. This is not, hey, it could happen. It's likely that it might not. But hey, you know, statistically, it's not super likely, but it could happen. No. Paul's trying to say that what Abraham believed was that God was going to do the impossible. And he didn't believe it because he had all this track record of miracles in his past. He believed it because God said it. Are you feeling how the faith itself is not some rational, logical thing that he didn't sit down and read a book of apologetics and say, this is the most logical way to live. This makes the most rational sense. He had a personal encounter with God, and he had to choose whether the personal encounter was real and whether this God could do the insane thing that he promised he would do. How are we tracking? And he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So we've got a track record of a woman here who's not having babies, and it says no distrust. Distrust, that's personal language. Made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Isn't it interesting? When you consider God reliable, when you consider God trustworthy, that gives him glory. You know, I'm not going to tell you a circumstance, but recently I was with somebody, and by recently in the last months, then you can't read this who this is, and somebody didn't trust that their word that they said was true. That was so personally hurtful to them. It gives glory to God when you believe what he says. Abraham gave glory to God. He glorified God's character by simply believing what he said. Fully convinced. Now, how in the world did he get fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised? Now, how could he be fully convinced? I'll go back up to verse 17. This is the God who gives life to the dead and created everything by the breath of his mouth. Now, it would be absurd to believe if a human person came to you and said, hey, you're going to have a baby. I'm going to make sure that it happens. But if we're talking about the God who can raise the dead and create universes out of the breath of his mouth, then suddenly, even though this promise is for an impossibility, it now, once you take the leap of faith into the arms of this loving God, once you're there, now it makes sense. But before you take the leap into the arms of this God, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. Hope against hope. It is internally consistent to believe that God can keep that promise. It does make sense. If you're sure you've heard him, if you're sure he exists, if you're sure this is his track record, but from the outside, it's absurd. On the inside, okay. Once you're in the circle of trust, it makes sense. I kind of feel like the life of a believer should be a little bit nutty. Bear with me. To the outsiders. I don't mean kooky. I don't mean stupid. I don't mean disrespectful. I don't mean irrational. I don't mean goofball. I mean, we stake so much on the truth of this. We sacrifice so much of our life on the truth of this gospel that, quite frankly, we're totally missing out and wasting our lives if it ends up not being true. You shouldn't have the same priorities as the world if you have the faith of Abraham. Because this changes everything. That's what I mean by nutty. Okay. And faith is a posture that once you have this posture toward God in this decisive act of I'm entrusting myself, I'm believing this promise, then this is a posture you take with you into all areas of life. The person who has this kind of dependence upon God should carry this posture of dependence on God, of God is the God who can create with a breath of his mouth, raise the dead. He can work circumstances so that his promise comes to pass. Once you believe and you've entrusted yourself to this God who is this way and who has this power, this is a posture you take with you into everything in life. The shape of the whole rest of our lives will be oriented around God as we posture ourselves in radical dependence on him. You see here at the very end of this passage that Paul then says, there is a promise that we have believed, that we have offered to us. And it's not that we're going to have a child and many nations are going to come from our lineage. The promise is not just that God could raise the dead, God could give a child when it's extremely unlikely and probably impossible, but the promise is that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead for us, that our sin was put on him, and he absorbed it and let it kill him, and then God raised him from the dead, and that was for us. For us. That is our promise. I'm for you. I love you. This is for you. Your sin is on my son, and I'm offering him to you that you might have life in him and that you might live on the basis of my love. That this might be the very meaning of your life. That this might be the very meaning of your life and that your whole life be oriented toward God on the basis of I love you. Here's the proof. I've taken your sin on my son and I've raised him from the dead and he's defeated everything that's against you, everything that could stand against you and me. That's our promise. When we receive it and believe it, we're Abraham's kids by faith. If we've grasped this, if we've yielded ourselves to the absurdity of the death and resurrection of Jesus being holding the very meaning of my life, then that has an impact on all the rest of my life. What do I mean? Is it hot in here? Should we open the windows or something? Open that door? Is it just, because I thought, you know, I'm speaking, so maybe I'm getting myself worked up, but. If this, has a, it's a posture that should affect all of our, what do I mean? Thankfulness. If this is true, I should be thankful. Because that's what I deserved. And I didn't get that. I got love and forgiveness and mercy. I should be thankful since I've received so much against the grain of what I deserve. I should be prayerful since this God who raised Jesus from the dead is my God and he can work redemption in the worst of circumstances in my life. I should be prayerful. since he is the most powerful agent in the whole universe that he made. If this posture characterizes me, I'm going to be willing to suffer. I'm going to be willing to enter the sufferings of others. Because God has entered my suffering in Jesus. I'm going to be willing to serve as Jesus got down from his posture of being worthy of all worship and got underneath me when I was his enemy and served me and loved me in spite of how I treated him. I'm going to be willing to serve others who don't appreciate it and don't like me and don't understand it if I have a posture of faith. If I'm in the posture of faith, radical dependence, I'm going to be willing to forgive those who sin against me because I've been forgiven so much. I'm going to be surrendered to death in all manner of ways, trusting that God will bring resurrection, that God will bring vindication, that I need not defend myself, that you need not defend yourself. And I think you'd be joyful, wouldn't you? Because the story has a happy ending, no matter what worst case scenario life throws at you today. And there's some worst case scenarios that I know about in this room. But the gospel's true, and this story will have a happy ending. Because your story is not the story. Your story is one small chapter in that story. And at the end, we sang it, every tongue and tribe and nation will gather. All the sin and suffering will be no more, and our God will reign, and the kingdoms of this earth will have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There's no worst case scenario that can steal that, and so faith would be joyful. Now, the thing is, all faith is tested. The question is, will my faith stand the test? When my faith is tested, there's several responses that I've seen. You can stay inside the Christian colony but no longer believe. You can stay inside the Christian colony. What I mean is you stay in church, you stay religious externally, but your heart no longer trusts the Lord. You no longer believe. I've seen that. I've seen that in ways, in degrees. I don't think it's an off or on kind of a switch thing. I've seen degrees of that in people that I care about a lot. That's one response. Or when faith is tested and you no longer feel it, there's another thing you can do. This probably has a little more integrity. And that is you can admit that you no longer believe. Or when your faith is tested, you can do what you have to kind of do in a broken world as a fragile human being. You can fall into the arms, kind of helplessly, fall into the arms of loving God and hope against hope that he will work a resurrection somehow, though you know not how. I don't play poker, but I know enough about it to know that players have a tell. Do you know what a tell is? The goal is to hide your cards and bluff and not let people know if you have a good one so they go in and then you get their money, and not let them know if you have a bad one because then maybe they can fold and you can still get their money. But there's nonverbals, maybe an eye twitch or something they do with their hands or something they end up scooting back from the table. Players have a tell. That nonverbal things or that indicate what kind of hand, what kind of cards they're hiding. I can't see anyone's heart in life to know whether they're living in the faith of Abraham, but there are tells. The Israelites in the wilderness, They were constantly impatient and ungrateful and critical of the leadership that God had appointed. And these irritating behaviors were kind of like a poker tell. And, you know, I'm not saying anything new or controversial here. We all read the stories and shake our heads because we know that it came from their unbelief, right? I mean, it's sort of a duh. They didn't trust that the God of the impossible promise was going to be able to do what he said he would do if they didn't see how it was going to work, or if it wasn't working out on their timetable, or if it just wasn't working out according to their preferences. So they worried, and they complained, and they blamed, and they plotted, and they schemed, and they formed alliances, and they issued harsh criticisms, and then the ground opened up and swallowed some of them, and then there were snakes, and all kinds of trouble. It's not fun. It's kind of sad to read a little bit. But here's the point. It was a tell. It was a poker tell that revealed their cards. Unbelief in the invisible God of the impossible promise. So, making the jump to us, what does my ungrateful, anxious attitude reveal about the cards I'm holding? I was talking with, where was this? Prayer meeting or somewhere? I don't remember where. I'm just so concerned about some circumstances with some people in our congregation, and I just concerned and trying to figure out how to be at more places than one human can be. And if I could clone 10 of me, maybe I could be a better pastor because we could. And, you know, somebody said, did you consider trusting God with that problem? And I said, no. That's weird. I thought about how I could work harder. I didn't think that perhaps I could work as hard as I can, pray, and trust that God might have a solution I can't see. Well, that's weird. This stuff's relevant and practical, guys. So what does my ungrateful and anxious attitude reveal about what cards I'm holding? What does my need to slander and criticize others reveal? What does my anxious plotting and planning and being driven by a negative energy reveal about the cards I'm holding? It's a tell. I think it's unbelief in the invisible God of the impossible promise. I don't really trust him to work terrible things for good and bring life from the dead as I just surrender to doing his will and letting him be God. And it shows in my criticism, complaints, and talking other people down. Romans 4:25 is our promise. It's our promise that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Those little words, for our. It wasn't just an event. It wasn't just a demonstration, God saying, hey, I'm not going to let you kill this guy. He's special. It was on purpose, and it was meant to be understood as being a gift for us in my place. He took my sin. His resurrection is the defeat that guarantees my salvation, my relationship with God, that I'm embraced into the Father's affection because of this right here. It is for me. It holds the very meaning of our lives. That's how much I'm loved. That's how sinful I am. And that's how much I'm loved. That's how sinful I am. And that's how much I'm loved. I'm going to say it one more time just because, you know, memory. That's how sinful I am. And that's how much I'm loved. That holds the very meaning of my life. And the cross demands an earnest response. Going back to the original point I was making about how hard it is to call people to faith from within Christendom, the cross does not really tolerate ambivalence or casual responses that take it for granted. You can't take it for granted. It's not furniture in the room, and then you live your life and just sort of ignore it. This demands a passionate response, either for or against. It should either be ridiculous, mythical tragedy and stupidity and immoral, Or it should be thrilling and amazing and humbling and empowering. But it should never be boring, taken for granted. You know, there's a story I've told in here before of the guy who's walking through the Louvre and he's looking at the Mona Lisa and he stands for a while and he's very reflective and I don't like it. And the guard standing watch says, "Sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are. These paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are." Well, Tim, I've seen people that just, in order to say they have faith, believe whatever they want to happen is going to happen, and they call that faith. Yeah, that's not faith. Faith is believing what God has promised, not what you wish would happen. That's presumption. Presumption is to walk around commanding God to do your will and expecting it'll happen. Faith is to surrender yourself to what God has actually promised. Now here's kind of one of my applications to this thing. As our faith is tested, oftentimes it's suffering that tests it. And I think the reason that suffering tests our faith is because the heart of this message is, I love you. 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 You're mine. I'm claiming you. I'm pursuing you. I love you. I've done everything to bring you and me together and to see that nothing will ever take us apart. I love you. And suffering makes the love of God seem just quite frankly absurd. Doesn't it? Steve and Bobby know. They lost their little girl, Annie, 5-year-old, to a brain tumor. My little sister, Lynette, and Rusty know. They lost their little baby girl, Olive, who's prematurely born. She's with Jesus, too. You know? Shirley Breifogel knows. You know? She lost a husband and a daughter in a car accident. They know. Ask them. Doesn't that shake you to the core of this thing is, I love you, I'm good, I'm trustworthy, you can trust me, I love you. Doesn't a broken world test this thing right to the core? All kinds of questions about God's character get raised that seem to contradict the very meaning of this thing that is supposed to define my life. It raises questions like, how could God be good? How could the story possibly end out good in the... How could it ever end up good in the end? How could the story end well? And faith says, I think through tears, faith says that the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into being with the breath of his mouth somehow will make it so. He raised Jesus from the dead in defeat of death, and he will raise them too. The story will end well, though I don't understand how. Faith jumps into the arms of a loving God, sometimes through the darkness. Sometimes you hear the voice, though you don't see the arms, and you jump. Because you trust the voice. You know, God is calling us to faith constantly. It's not just here in church. He's calling us to faith. He's calling us in the sparrow's song, in the rain and the thunder. He's calling in the foreboding skies and in the peaceful stars. He's calling in the sound of children laughing. He's calling us to himself. He's calling in the sense of right and wrong that everybody has. He's calling in the feeling that life is just too stinking short, that this should go on, shouldn't it? He's calling us in the unshakable feeling that life and love and beauty matter, that this means something. He's calling us in the midst of this sense that the world is not as it should be. He's calling us in the loss, and he's calling us in the promise. He's calling us as we consider our own mortality. In the joy of a new baby. He's calling us through all the things that he's made, and we know from Scripture and our experience that everything is just crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory." That's not the only place he's calling to us. That's a relatively quiet voice compared to this voice, this message about his son coming for us, this message of this loving father sending his son. This is the loud voice. In fact, he's offering an invitation for you to believe right now at the hearing of my voice. He's offering an invitation to you through me. Believe on my son. Trust me. I love you. I'm good. I will hold you in the palm of my hand. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am for you. Surrender to me. Let's pray. God, we want to trust you. We're asking for you to help us. We're asking for you to help us have the faith of Abraham. Will you put it in every soul? Will you help us posture ourselves in surrender and dependence to you? We want to say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. I'm going to give you about 15 seconds to pray your own prayer. Lord, the circumstances and the burdens and the joys that each of us are carrying, you know them intimately. I want to end by having us all stand. And say in unison, I trust you, God. Ready? I trust you, God. Amen. God love you. Be at peace. You're dismissed.